The word of the Lord from John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember long ago someone telling me the story of a bachelor party gone wrong, an evening of overindulgence, which really is a silly way for anyone to prepare for their wedding. And it could have been much worse. The story was told as a funny tale, not as a tragedy. The groom, it seems, drank a bit too much and fell asleep. And as he slumbered, his groomsmen thought it would be funny to shave off one of his eyebrows. Admittedly, there are far worse things in life than losing an eyebrow that will grow back in time. Nevertheless, no one would want to be that groom meeting his bride on the day of his wedding. He'd much rather hide. He'd feel bad enough if the day were made worse because of circumstances beyond his control. But he goes to the chapel bearing guilt because he'd have a far more symmetrical face if he'd just been more careful. He goes to the chapel bearing shame because of what his friends did to him while he was slept. There's going to be a bad scene. How bad, I suppose, depending on his bride's sense of humor. And we're only talking about an eyebrow. When people bear guilt or shame, they generally want to hide it. We make a distinction between the two, by the way. We can say, kind of non-technically, that people suffer guilt because of what they have done, and people suffer shame because of what others have done to them. Theologically speaking, they have a slightly different effect because guilt is perceived as action and shame is perceived as being. In other words, the one who is guilty says, "I've done a wrong thing." And the one who suffers shame says, "I am a wrong thing." While they are distinct, guilt and shame will often come together, as in the case of our half-browed bridegroom. And while they are distinct, both will make you want to hide. Either hide the guilt and shame inside, which can take an awful lot of energy and leave you altered in body and mind, or just hide yourself from everybody else. Because as far as everybody else goes, well, it is just embarrassing. But just to make life in a sinful world even worse, you're also aware that if your guilt and shame are not hidden, others will use it to their advantage, making you a prop or a tool. Sinners prey on the weakness of others, so it's good to keep a brave face. For this reason, too, there's nothing quite so isolating as guilt and shame, because you figure it's risky to let people get too near. And, of course, you want to hide your guilt and shame from God. Whether you're guilty of sin or shamed by others, both of those leave you knowing that you're far from righteous and holy, that you're not who you are supposed to be. It's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. It's why it's easy to drift away from attending church or to wall up the rot inside with the hope that if you can just forget about it, then maybe God will forget about it too. It's why there's so much effort to glorify sin in the world, because if you can make sin look brighter, then you can pretend that God's glory is not so bright. It's why on Judgment Day, those who still bear their guilt and shame will not delight in outer darkness, but they will prefer to stay near to Christ in His light. Jesus alludes to all of this in our gospel reading when He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This is the dilemma for sinners. You have guilt and shame that you want to hide, but you certainly cannot hide it from God. You'd love to get rid of your guilt and shame, but you can't. Only God is capable of such things. But you're tempted to stay in the shadows and away from His light, perhaps because you've come to believe that you can't be other than guilty or shamed. Perhaps you start to hate the light because you know it will expose who you are. Perhaps you don't believe that a God so holy would take your sin away. What would God do to convince you otherwise? What could God do? Well, when Jesus speaks these words, He's also just said this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, you heard that serpent story in our Old Testament reading. The people of Israel are in the wilderness and they grumble against God, and Moses, with that classic complaint, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They know the answer to their question. God has brought them out of Egypt to take them to the promised land. He's providing food, manna and quail, but they denounce His kindness as worthless. In response, the Lord sends fiery serpents among them, and the snakes bite the people, and many die. The people bear guilt because they have spoken against the Lord. To their shame, they now have fang marks from fiery serpents that have them suffering. While it may seem a severe lesson, the serpents reinforce that the wages of sin is death as the venom takes its toll. Blessedly, though, the people do not choose to hide from God and Moses in their tents as their lives ebb away. Instead, they confess and say to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." The Lord, who removes guilt and shame and their consequences, commands Moses to make a bronze serpent on a pole so that whoever looks at it might live. Moses does so. The bronze serpent doesn't drive the fiery snakes away, but whoever is bitten lives if he looks at the bronze serpent. And while we have no record, I suppose that some still die after Moses makes the bronze serpent, perhaps because they're so embarrassed by their sin and snake-bittedness that they won't go outside, or because they're just convinced that God will not deliver them. However, the biggest thing about that story is that Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the story is about Him. The bronze serpent is a type of Christ. It foreshadows what Jesus comes to do. The easy part is the part that Jesus explains. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, as the bronze serpent gets lifted up on a pole and people live, Jesus gets lifted up on the cross and people live eternally. That's the straightforward part of how the bronze serpent points to Christ. The more puzzling part, perhaps, is why a serpent? Serpents do not have the greatest reputation in the Bible, after all. And that goes back to Genesis 3, when Satan tempted Eve and Adam in the form of a serpent. Ever since that fall into sin, snakes have become a symbol of evil. It's a little bit strange, then, if God declares in Numbers 21 that the people will be saved from death by looking at a symbol of evil raised up on a pole, right? And it's a whole lot stranger yet that Jesus says that the symbol of evil in Numbers 21 points to him. Now, at this point of the sermon, we can make a go of rehabilitating the reputation of snakes, or we can get to the gospel. I'm going with the latter. The reason the bronze serpent points to Jesus is because of what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's the one bearing the sins of the world. He's taking the place of sinners. The serpent, Adam, and Eve were all cursed because of sin, and Jesus bears that curse when he is crucified. On the cross, he willingly submits to being the one held guilty for all sin. And as he suffers the accusations thrown at him, he willingly suffers all shame too. He doesn't hide with it either. Lifted up on the cross for the world to see, he is the sinner who suffers God's wrath for all sin. No wonder the skies go dark for those hours that he hangs there. It almost seems that Christ, the light of the world, is overcome by the darkness. Almost. Listen to St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or, as Jesus says in our gospel reading, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to bear the curse of sin, all the guilt and all the shame and all the death, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because Christ, who dies in darkness, is now risen from the dead. And risen from the dead, he calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You bear guilt and shame to some degree or another. Your sense of that will vary on a lot of different factors. But the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh will use guilt and shame to dog you into thinking that the Lord has no love for you. It's a powerful thing to feel guilt and shame. But you don't walk by feelings. You walk by faith. In the explanation to the third article of the Creed, we confess that the Holy Spirit has called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified you. Enlightened. That doesn't mean he's made you more aware. It means that he has joined you to Christ, the light. The early church considered enlightenment to be an allusion to holy baptism. For in baptism, Christ has joined you to his death for your sin, for your guilt, and for your shame. And in baptism, Christ has joined you to his resurrection, too. You're his already. If you're baptized into Christ, you're not out in the darkness anymore, even if you feel like it. Which means that the idea that your guilt and shame must separate you from him, that's simply a delusion. But the devil will persist that you are unforgiven, and if you buy the lie, you'll run back to darkness. That's why you continue to turn from that lie, to repent, to continue to hear his word, to continue to receive his supper. It's why there's also private confession, so that you can vocalize a sin and guilt and shame in a place where you're not a tool or a prop, but a child of God. And where you can hear that before God, you are no longer guilty and ashamed. For Jesus' sake, before God, you are holy and undefiled. On this side of heaven, you may feel anything but holy and undefiled, but repentant and trusting God's word, you live by faith. Until you see Christ in his glorious light, you have this assurance. God so loved you that he gave his only Son that you, by faith in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.